Precious and Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that is ours to assemble ourselves to study your word. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, illuminate our understanding to the truth, for we request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we have started with the phrase where it says, "For it is we who are the circumcision." It is we who are the circumcision. We have examined briefly what it means in terms of what circumcision means. However, there are five basic things that we saw, at least regarding circumcision and time in which we live. And I need to quickly review those five things so we can continue this evening with where we stopped last week. The first thing that we dealt with towards the end of the period last week was the circumcision at the present time is not essential for salvation. And that is very clear in the Bible. And secondly, we saw that circumcision can only identify a Jew only if he is first spiritually a Jew, in the sense that he's been saved, and then physically a Jew. Otherwise, circumcision alone cannot identify a Jew. Thirdly, we saw that true circumcision meant regeneration. And that brought us to the fourth point, which was that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has become circumcised, not by man, but by the Lord Jesus Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. And finally, we saw that circumcision was never a factor of differentiation among believers, and believers should never allow anyone think otherwise. We saw, of course, that the Apostle Paul had chewed Peter out because of this, his misunderstanding of circumcision. He was eating with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But once some Jews came from Jerusalem, he got scared and chickened out, and Paul rebuked him for it. Which means at that point, he put so much emphasis on circumcision when indeed he should not. And so that brought us to where he says, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And this evening, we begin to answer the question then, what is worship? What is worship? Now, the matter of worship is an important one because of the various misconceptions involved in it, as we see today, and also because there is no clear or direct definition of worship in the Bible. That makes it a little bit difficult. There are many who have taken worship to become a mechanical activity for which they follow some prescribed method. Some they recite some passages, some of them from the Bible, and some from statements that have been made up by those who founded the denomination. And they call all this worship. However, the worship means, some say it means to be involved in singing. Well, worship of God involves singing and many other activities, but the problem is that we must all be careful not to find ourselves in routines that have no meaning, for routines that people practice Sunday after Sunday don't always mean worship. Isaiah himself was concerned with a routine that the Jews were involved with, that he cannot condemn them for such kind of activity. In Isaiah 29, verse 3, Isaiah 29, verse 13, the prophet has a little bit to tell us about doing things in more routine fashion, being more mechanical than actually being getting the mind involved. For he says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now look at what he says next. He says, their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. That is a problem. Made up of rules taught by men. And many groups assemble just based on rules that's been made up by men, and they call it worship. Now, what the prophet indicates here is that true worship must always involve our minds, in the sense that we are thinking instead of simply reciting things or just going about some routine that we do all the time. Rather, it should always go back to the condition of the soul. That also applies to congregations or local assemblies where the Word of God is taught, that believers also must be very careful not to sit into that mode of routine, whereby when we mean by sitting in a mode of routine, that is, they go to Bible classes periodically. So after a while, it becomes a routine. It's something they just do. However, it seems to lose the meaning of the reason why they go. In other words, they go there, some of them, just to learn terminologies so that they can have conversations that are based on the Word of God. But apart from that, it has nothing else to do with their life. In other words, no application. And so it is possible that even people who attend the study of Word of God regularly can be involved in routines. And when they do, the Word of God seems to lose its effect with them. And so worship must be guided in such a way that we do not lose that major intent of going to know and understand God's plan. However, to understand what worship means or what it involves, it seems to me that we should begin by examining how worship is described in the Old Testament. From the Old Testament, we learn that worship involves at least three things. There are three things involved in worship in the Old Testament. The first one that we know is that worship always involves sacrifice. Always. It involves sacrifice. This is the first thing we know from the Old Testament. And at least we can tell that from two passages. There are many more, but I will just cite two of them. Genesis 22, verse 5. Genesis 22, verse 5. And that reads, it says, Abraham, said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. We will worship. Well, this, of course, was the incident that Abraham attempted to sacrifice his son, yet he calls it worship. See, that's the element. Of course, we know that he never really carried it through because God provided a substitute. But in any case, it is that sacrifice that he called worship. He said, we're going to worship. In that way, he's going to offer his son, and that is what he called worship. The second passage that tells us clearly that worship always involves sacrifice in the Old Testament is Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. Exodus 10, 24 through 26. And this is what it says. It says, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. So you see, what Moses records here gives us the understanding that in the Old Testament, worshiping God always involved some form of sacrifice. Note particularly in verse 26, Moses indicated that some animals were to be used as a part of their worship. Now we should, of course, expand the sacrifice to include all kinds of gifts, offering that were involved in the Old Testament. For example, we know that beside animal sacrifices, there were other forms of gifts that they offered as a part of worship. At least we're reminded of this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Hebrews 9:9 says, in Hebrews 9, verse 9 says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshippers. So then you see, it is always a sacrifice, a gift offering, that constitutes worship in the Old Testament. The second part of worship, or something that's involved in worship in the Old Testament, is always singing. It was always singing. Not only was sacrifice involved, singing was also involved. And by that, we can tell this from at least two passages as well in the Old Testament. The first one is 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 28. 2 Chronicles, 29, verse 28. Here it says, the whole assembly bowed in worship. Now look at those involved. He said, while the singers sang and the trumpeters played, all this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was complete. So that you can begin to see the picture. When they were worshiping, there will be sacrifice, there will be singing. And that's why probably the psalmist wrote to us in Psalms 102, verse 2. Psalms chapter 100, verse 2, it says, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. So that always you will see in the Old Testament, when they talk about worshiping, they include singing. The third thing involved in worship is actually praising God or prayers. So we can say praising God in a different way and prayers. This was a third component that we know of worship in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 24, verse 26 and 27, we see an indication of this praise being regarded as a form of worship. Genesis 24, verse 26 reads, then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, this is his worship, praise to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord had led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Well, one thing is from this passage, we should, of course, realize that praising God means at all times being thankful to him for what he has done and continues to do for us, while at the same time acknowledging his attributes. Now, the angelic beings themselves demonstrate that praising God is an important aspect of worshiping him. Now, one of the advantages or one of our privileges is the fact that we as believers are able to approach the same throne of grace where the angels at this time that we're speaking are bowing now in front of God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. Doing what? Worshiping him. What are they doing? Praising him. And that is what we see in Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. And if you go there, if you go to that passage, this is what it says. All the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And when they worshiped God, what did they say? Look at what they say again. Say, saying, amen, praise and glory, and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now this, you see immediately that anytime there is worship, the believer has to be involved mentally in praising God, thanking Him for His faithfulness, for His grace towards that individual. So you see that every time we have been given this privilege, that we can do the same thing that the angels do. The angels do that continuously. We can do that continuously. In a sense, not necessarily that we always have to stop everything we're doing to worship. But by the time we finish tonight, we'll realize that you don't have to do that in order to worship God. So what we have seen is that there are three factors then involved in the worship in the Old Testament. But at the same time, we must also realize that they were cautioned that the worship of God should never involve anything that is detestable to God, especially as we know from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. It gives us an indication of what God tells them concerning how they approach in worship. This is what he said. You must not worship the Lord your God in their ways, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in fire as sacrifices to their gods. So you see immediately that one of the detestable practices that God warned the children of Israel was never to be involved in human sacrifices. And any time that you have a rise in satanic activities, it creeps on. And in this country today, we'll be hearing a lot of this. People have been becoming involved in human sacrifices in the name of satanic worship. However, God cautioned the children of Israel never to participate in anything that was detestable in the name of worshiping Him. He also mentioned another thing that he considered detestable that I find ironical today, that people do it, or at least look at it as part of people who get themselves involved in worship. One of the things that we do know is the practice of homosexuality and bestiality. This was something that God said were very detestable to Him, according to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. Leviticus 18, 22 and 23. Dear God clearly says, this is what He says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. That's homosexuality. Verse 23 says, do not have sexual relations with animal. That is bestiality. And defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relation with it. That is a perversion. In other words, it is not a question of having what they call a sick mind. It is a question of complete and total degeneracy in the mind of a human being who does this. So clearly, these things are an abomination to God. Yet, you do have denominations who ordain what they call homosexuals, and they supposedly are those who lead them in worship. And so immediately you can see that that is making a mockery of the term worship. For as even in the Old Testament, the important qualification of any true worship is always holiness. This we know, for example, in Psalms 29 verse 2. Psalms 29 verse 2 makes a reference to this. In Psalms 29, verse 2, it tells us, it says this, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. And so you immediately begin to see that any time people want to worship, there has to be some form of holiness involved, and we're going to be dealing with that later on. However, from the we have seen this, but from the historical perspective, we know that the early church, when they worshipped, there were four things that they did. This is not found in the Bible. This is found from historical data that we have available to us regarding how the early Christians worshipped in the first century and the early part of second century. We are told there were four things involved in their worship. The first thing was always the reading of the scriptures. That's the first thing they did. As soon as they read the scripture, it was followed by a sermon. And immediately following that, they had prayers. And amazingly, after that, they had songs. And they based their songs not on things. They didn't have people who write songs as we think about it today. But they based their song by singing psalms. Most churches to do that. They sing the psalms as part of their worship service. This is exactly what the early believers did. So then, when we think of worship today, we should think of these three factors that we have seen in the Old Testament. That means sacrifice, singing, and praising God. And then we should then add one of the most important aspects of worship, which is learning or studying the Word of God. Now, the only difference for us today is in this matter of sacrifice. There is no longer an animal sacrifice. We should think in terms of other offering gifts, as most churches do. They give all kinds of gifts and church offerings. So this becomes a part of worship. But then we must also realize that as good as those ones are, the more important sacrifice has to do with the condition of our soul. And that is why the Apostle Paul commands each one of us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present our body as a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12:1. That is part of our worship at this present time. Because he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. So then the apostle makes it clear that our sacrifice to God today does not involve any animal sacrifice, but presenting to God a life of experiential sanctification. So what we are saying is that to be sure that one is involved in true worship, he or she must approach God in a state of holiness and under the filling of the Holy Spirit. For it is only as one is filled with the Holy Spirit can there be any true worship. So, through singing or praising God, all this comes when the believer is filled with joy that is a result of the Holy Spirit. Worship, no doubt, includes prayers that we offer. But again, if we're out of fellowship, then we are really not worshiping God. The true worshipers of God are those who sing in a certain way. They are not those who sing. Now that sounds like a double talk. See, there are a lot of people who sing, but they're not singing in a way to praise God. And you can see that some churches have some, you know, what I call some elaborate put-on. They have orchestras and all this is, and they play and play and play, and the people just get emotionally high. Well, that's part to them, that is praising and worshiping God. But the truth of the matter is you cannot do that, you cannot praise God, unless your soul is on a certain condition. And that condition must be the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when a believer's soul is controlled by the Holy Spirit, then singing becomes praising God. But if the soul is not filled with the Holy Spirit, you can sing with all you can, with all your voice, and do all those things that impress people, and flip, and all those things they do. You can do all that, and yet you're not involved in worship. So then the writer of Hebrews speaks of worshiping God with awe and reverence. This means that we should always realize that God is higher than we are, that he is invisible, and yet he's real, and that he deserves respect from us at all times. This respect, of course, includes not having discussions, as you see in many churches, when the Word of God is being taught. The means, or at least the true means of worship for us as believers, is what John describes. When he says in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. So what we're examining is this issue of worship. So that worship becomes an important part of our function. To worship God in the right way, the believer must be filled with the Holy Spirit as well as understand doctrine. For without doctrine in the or truth in the form of doctrine, the believer has no basis for singing or praising God. He doesn't know what to recognize in God. He doesn't know what to praise in God. He doesn't know any attribute of God. And so he cannot truly praise God as the angels doing right now, which we all should join in at all times to praise God in the same fashion. So the more you know of the Word of God and remain under the control of the Holy Spirit, the more you can worship God. So then, now that we have seen in general what worship involves in the Old Testament, or what we may call worshiping today, the various aspects of worshiping, the question now we have to come back is, remember that the apostle says, we who worship by the Spirit of God. What does he mean by that? When he says, we who worship by the Spirit of God. Now I'm going to go through to explain this in a long fashion. By that, that means we have to look at some Greek words to begin to see why the apostle has to say what he said or use the word he used. In English Bible, especially in the New Testament, we see the word worship frequently, but actually, whenever you see it, it can be the translation of one of three Greek words. And I'm going to put up those three so we begin to see why the apostle used which one he used. Now, when you see the word worship in your Bible, it could be a Greek word proskuneo. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. That could be the word they translate to worship. This word means to do reverence to do reverence to, or to make obedience. In other words, to worship. Now, they use it as several times in the Bible, in our New Testament. The other word that the translators always translate worship in English is the Greek word sebomaia. S-E-B-O-M-A-I. That word also means to worship. It also means to show religious reverence. Now, except for the Old Testament quotation that we find in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, and also actually Mark 7:7, this is really where in the New Testament we see this word. But when you go to the Acts of the Apostles, that's where you see most of the worship there in Acts of the Apostles come from this word, sebemoia. And that means, again, to show religious reverence to God or to worship. So then, this word is not a word that you find everywhere, except mostly in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, according to the Greek scholar, Gunther, he said that this word is used in a technical sense to denote, at least to show, those who are Greeks, but who have converted, in a sense, to Judaism. In other words, those who worship according to the Judaism, or according to the Mosaic law. So this is the word they will always use to translate those people. They will use sebemoia. Then the third Greek word is the Greek word latrio. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. Latrio. Now this word means to serve. That's the meaning of this word. To serve. It can also mean to worship, in a sense. However, that is the Greek word used in our passage. When Paul says, we are the ones who worship God by the Spirit. This is the word he used. Latreo. And that's what we translate as it means serve. And I'm going to a little bit explain why I believe that the apostle chose to use that word. But in any case, latreo is a word that had an interesting development in the Greek language. For example, originally when they used that word, the classical Greek used it to denote somebody who worked for somebody or who served somebody for a reward. In other words, they use it to render services. Sometime later on, they now use it to render services, but at this time, not with some kind of reward in mind or with some kind of pay. Rather, it is something that we call more like a public service, where you give service without getting any monetary reward back. So this is the word that they use. However, anytime they use it, they didn't really use it so much until later on it became used more for the worship of their gods or serving their gods. However, one of the things that we try to do all the time in studying any language, especially the Greek language, is we always go back to the Old Testament to see how those who translated the Old Testament into the Greek that we call the Septuagint, we like to see how they use these words. Because by doing so, we begin to get a more idea of how this word or the meaning is supposed to convey. Now, the word that we see, almost without exception, the word serve is a Hebrew word, abad. Abad. A-B-A-D. That is a Hebrew word that almost without exception translates that word latrio. So we do see that word meaning serve in many, many places. And they use it, for example, when they translated Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Exodus 3, 12. Those who translated the Septuagint, when they came to this, look at what it says. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now the word worship here is the Hebrew word abad. Yet those who translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek use the word latrio, which means to serve. But it is clear, though, that this means to worship God on the mountain, implying that always sacrifice is involved. And that's all we've been trying to establish. So they use this word in several ways, but always with this implication of serving. Serving. So when the apostle uses this, we're going to understand in what sense he's using this word. By the time we come to the New Testament, we see that that word had some elaborate development. For example, latreo at that time never became used for any human services that has to do with man. In other words, if you render service to another human being, the word latreo was no longer used. And so it was reserved specifically for man's service or worship of God. Especially, we see that in the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews talked a lot about all this cultic worship, or what we call sacrifices and offerings and so forth. He uses this word, latreo, to describe what went on. So then it becomes intriguing to us that the Apostle Paul saw it fit not to use those two Greek words, rather he uses third one, which means to serve. And the reason I believe he uses is to show two things. First of all, he wants to distance himself from those who worship God according to Judaism. And that is why he didn't use the most words that would have indicated that. He used a word that means to serve. And secondly, he wants to show that what he's describing here is very comprehensive. We have seen what worship involved, but the apostle wants to show that it's a lot more comprehensive than people will always think. And that is why we can see from the way he used it in Romans chapter 1, verse 9. And the apostle used this word, latreo. But then, 1:9, Romans 1:9. In Romans 1:9, it says, God whom I serve. He used the word latreo, which is translated, the God whom I worship. And I'm sure some versions of the Bible translated that way, the God whom I worship. The apostle didn't say that. He said, the God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son is my witness how I constantly remember you. So then the word serve, which is latreo, is what he decided to use here. So to the apostle, worship includes the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in short, he used this word to show that worship of God is not limited to prayers, singing, praising God, or even preaching the gospel. Rather, that true worship of God includes all of this, but more so, it's everything that the believer does when he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Worship is everything believer does when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything. Now, with this understanding, then, if we understand then this concept, then we should answer the question now, what does Paul mean? When he said, we who worship by the Spirit of God, he means this, those who serve God because they are Christians. That's what he's saying. We will worship God by the Spirit of God. He's saying, we worship God or we serve God because we are Christians. Those who serve God because they are in the right relationship with the Holy Spirit. So then, to Paul, the whole existence of Christian can be expressed in one word, worship. In other words, our whole existence as believers can be described just by one word, worship. We exist to worship God. So it is only a Christian who can worship God in the true sense. For he is the one that is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He is the one that is capable of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So whatever a believer does when he is filled with the Holy Spirit is through worship of God. That is the point he's trying to make. Whatever the believer does when he is filled with the Holy Spirit, that is through worship. Therefore, the word worship then, as used by the Apostle Paul, here is the normal activity of the Christian when he is filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and you may be singing. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and you may be witnessing. Or you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and you'll be praying or showing kindness to other people. All because of Christ. And as soon as you do that, you are worshiping. So you see, we don't have to think about having a particular location, a house, or a temple, or any of those things to worship, because we are all living and walking temples of God that can worship him at any time and anywhere we choose. And that means that as long as the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, he automatically or she automatically qualifies as a true worshiper of God. So then, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you can rest assured that you are at that point that you're worshiping God. Because if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, your motivation is right, your focus is right, and of course it's generally on the Word of God. And so then we should not be trapped into man-made rules and procedures which they think you have to go through in order to worship God. In other words, even when believers assemble together and they sing, if you are one of those singing and you're not in fellowship, you are not a part of the worship. Worship is supposed to be some activity of those controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the early fathers understood this. Of course, they went a little bit too far, because at the early church, what they did was, they would go through the first part of what they call the first part of the service. And then they will ask all those who have just come in that are now believers in Christ, or those who have not professed to be Christians, to please leave, and they close behind them, and then they begin their second part of worship. And it is that period they do a lot of their singing, and that's a time they do a lot of, have to do with our Lord's Supper and so forth, because they felt that no unbeliever should participate in true worship. That is reserved for those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. That was your understanding. We're not saying that they were right at that point in time, but this is the way they understood. They understood that to carry out worship, it is a privilege given to only those who have come to know our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, to indicate that the true worshipers of God are Christians only, the apostle then says next, when he said, who glory in Christ Jesus. Now, if you think about it, who is it that can glory in Christ Jesus except Christians? So the word glory is the Greek word kakaomaia. Kakaomaia. I think I missed an A here, sorry. It should be A. K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I. Kakaomaia. That word, that's the word translated glory here. It means to boast or to glory, whether with a reason or without a reason. Now, the boasting of the believer is that he rejoices in the work of Christ. When people boast, they talk with pride what they have accomplished. But the believer speaks with joy in what Christ has accomplished on his behalf on the cross. So he boasts that he has a relationship with God based on the work of Christ on the cross. He knows that God has accepted him because of the righteousness given to him through the person of Christ. He boasts because he knows his sins have been forgiven him because of the cross of Christ. In short, what we're saying is the Christian rejoices because his full trust is in the completed work of Christ. So the believer who boasts in the Lord fulfills what the Psalm, the writer of Psalm tells us in Psalm 44 verse 8 about true boasting. Psalm 44 verse 8. Psalm 44 verse 8 tells us, he says, in God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever, Selah. So, see, you see immediately, boasting that the apostle is dealing with here has to do with God. Now, also, the believer himself imitates what Paul says about this idea of boasting. He knows it through boasting. So, Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6 verse 14. True boasting. Our true boasting must always be related to the cross. So then, just as there is the right type of boasting, there is also the wrong type of boasting. The wrong type of boasting, of course, is focused on self instead of God. Invariably, you will find that the wrong type of boasting is always a result of one failing to recognize his or her limitation in this life in reference to God. In other words, there are ways to test if one is involved in true boasting or in false boasting. Now, there are about four characteristics of false boasting that we all should be aware of, so that each time that we boast, whether we verbalize or we don't, whether we think it, we can know for sure which one it is. I'll suggest four of them. The first one is, the first characteristic is failure to acknowledge God as the author and the source of all good things. When a person fails to acknowledge God as the author and the source of all good things, that boasting becomes a wrong one because it's now centered around man. The second thing is a total forgetfulness of God. In other words, God does not come in the person's thinking when he or she is boasting. The third thing is this boasting calls attention to oneself. By that we can say it is usurping or seizing the glory of God. One focuses, makes himself or herself the center of that praise. Fourth, when you think about the wrong type of boasting, you will see an element of ingratitude or being ungrateful to God. Any boasting that contains any of these characteristics is definitely not the one that God has in mind for all believers. All the Christians boasting must focus attention on the person and the work of Christ and never on self. Never on self. So all I have said, in a sense, has best been summarized by the prophet Jeremiah when he writes in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. We have Jeremiah telling us about the type of boasting. He says, this is what the Lord says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. In other words, if you are endowed with great intellect, do not boast about it. Or a strong man boasts of his strength, or the rich man boasts of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So you begin to see immediately what we face as believers. The apostle says that boasting that one knows the Lord Jesus Christ is what Christ characterizes those who worship through God. In other words, we are not going to tell people, listen, I'm so proud, as people use, I'm so proud because of X and Y thing that happened to me. Because I did this, I did that, I did that. No, he says our boasting should always be, I am so proud because God found me in his grace, God raised me in his grace, God did this for me in grace. That should be the way, the attitude by which we approach this idea of boasting. So that you have to decide for yourself the basis of your own boast. But I can assure you that if it is based on any other factor of life other than your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you boast about has to be a wrong type of boasting. And so we should know, as human beings, we should also know our limitations. When it comes to this matter of boasting, we should not boast on our human advantages, but only that we know the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That, my friend, is what characterizes those who are true worshippers of God. As we'll be studying shortly, when we get to Philippians chapter 3 from verses 4 through 9, you will see what the Apostle Paul was prefacing this for. Because there are people boasting about natural things that they shouldn't be boasting about. Paul says, no, I don't boast on those things. I boast on one thing. And that one thing is that I have eternal life, that I know the Savior Jesus Christ. That is the true boast, and that is what the apostle is concerned with. So, the apostle now, having mentioned that one of the characteristics of the people who truly worship God is that their boasting is truly in Christ, he now goes on to give us the second one. The second characteristic, he says, is they lack self-confidence. In other words, he puts it in this way. He says, and who puts no confidence in the flesh? Now, the word confidence here means to trust, or to have confidence, or to be confident. Now, the word flesh is the word sex. When he talks about flesh here, is the word sex. S-A-R-X. This word is used in many, many ways in our Bible. We can find it expressed in many, many ways. However, even though it is used sometimes to denote the sin nature. Sometimes it is used for our physical flesh. But here, it has a different meaning. I believe that the best meaning here is earthly descent. In other words, your earthly descent. That is what I believe is the best way to understand facts in our passage. Earthly defense, descent. Or, if you put it in another way, the external or the outward side of life. The external or outward side of life. In other words, if you take what I've just explained, Paul says, and we who put no confidence in our earthly descent, or we who put no confidence in the outward side of life, or the external things of this life. This, in my opinion, is the best way to understand the word sacks in our passage. So, in short, it refers to earthly things or physical advantages which you are born with, and we're going to eventually see the apostle tearing all of this down. So, hence the expression, put no confidence in the flesh, is saying this, that a Christian does not have to trust or have confidence in the external things of this life. The believer is not caught up with whatever advantages he has in this life. You know, there are a lot of people in this life who are so caught up with whatever it is that God had endowed them with. You can see this among people who pray, or at least because of how they look, God has given them certain features, and they're so proud of it, and they make money out of it, where they concentrate on these things. These are afterward things. And that makes me wonder how some believers, possibly they could, I just wonder how a believer can make himself or herself those kind of objects where they worship the form or their beauty or any of those things, and that's all they live by. It makes it difficult to conceive how a believer who understands the truth, who is growing spiritually, can be involved in those kind of activities. Nevertheless, there may be some of them who say they are Christians, and we cannot dispute them. The only thing we can say is that they have not understood this passage. Have they understood it? They will not make big issue of the fact that they look this way or look that way. So then, hence the expression here, put no confidence in self, is saying to us that believer is never going to be caught up with whatever advantages that he has in this life. He does not focus on what the eyes sees. That's the whole idea. There are many things that we see. These things are very external to us. They are the trappings of this life. There are those things that make a lot of people give them delight or give them a temporary superiority over other people. Whatever it is, they get carried away with. The apostle says, those who worship God in the true sense do not involve in those kind of activities. They do not think that way. They do not behave that way. So the believer's full trust and confidence must never be in himself, but in the Lord himself. And this raises again the issue of the so-called self-confidence. The Apostle John gave us information on Sunday when we studied. But then we come back, Paul, comes right back to the same thing. The issue of confidence. Or as we would say, self-confidence. Now the society is right now carried away with this idea of self-confidence and what they call self-esteem or self-respect. They use those terms. Now the problem with all these concepts is that Satan uses them to dethrone God in the thought of man. Because when people begin to emphasize of self-respect, self-esteem, what happened to God? He is immediately dethroned in the thinking of a human being. So if a person thinks more of himself than God, then self, in a sense, becomes a small god with small letter g. It becomes a small god to be worshipped and cherished. And in that case, that displaces the true object of worship, who is God. So the idea of self-confidence is something that the believer should avoid, since it implies trust in self. Man is weak, man is limited, so to trust or to have confidence in self is to lean on a spider's web. In other words, you are leaning on something that can never support you, that cannot carry you through in this life. And so this is why a believer should never run this gamut of what they call self-confidence or self-esteem. We're going to see there is something through self-esteem, what it really means. Self-confidence is really, in my opinion, another way to describe the arrogance of mankind. What we should be emphasizing is really God-confidence, not self-confidence, as people do it. So then self-esteem, when we talk about true self-esteem, it truly involves understanding the human limitation. Understanding that man is totally helpless. That is the true self-esteem. When we understand that truly we are nothing, we're limited in everything that we are or we think we are. Once we begin to do that, then we have the true self-esteem because we'll be seeing ourselves exactly as God sees us. And then we can do something about it. Now, any other type of self-esteem leads to either arrogance or self-pity. If you enter into self-esteem, you will either evaluate yourself so high in comparison to the rest of the human beings, and that immediately brings in arrogance. Or you may under-evaluate yourself and think you are useless or worthless, and that is still wrong. None of this is something that a believer should be involved with. Rather, when we do true self-examination of ourselves, we come to this conclusion. We are God's creatures, and that's all that matters, that God cares about us. But then we must turn around to realize that we were created in His image, and that man lost his image during the fall. And so then our activity, our effort will be, how can this image be restored in me? How can this glory come back and become a part of me? Because that's what God intended to begin with. So then, in other words, to avoid this trapping that we find in life where people become so much convinced on themselves or worship themselves, we must have a true perspective of us based on what the Bible teaches. Many people say that they base their confidence on their past success. Well, they say, because I succeeded in this way, then tomorrow I'm sure I'm going to be successful as well. Well, that's a wrong way of thinking. Rather, the believer should be saying, true enough, my success in the past has been a result of the faithfulness of God. And since that God doesn't change, it gives me the conclusion that in the future, I am still going to be successful. Not based on anything I can do, but in spite of everything I can do, but because I am in tune or I have this phenomenal relationship with this true God, and because of it, I have the confidence that I'm going to succeed in the future. So then, for the Apostle Paul says, that is what shows that we are true worshipers of God. So it is important for us to remember that whatever is that we put confidence in this life is transitory. In the sense, it is here today, it is gone tomorrow. People who worship their body and make a living out of it, and they insure, as they say, their legs and so forth for a couple of millions of dollars because they worship those things. Now, they seem to all forget that the Bible says all those things are like grass. This is the way Peter puts it. He said, for all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is more important thing according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 through 25. Peter 1, 24 through 25. That people should always know that whatever it is that they put their mind in, that they are worshiping, that they are putting confidence in, can be gone or be destroyed the next day. In other words, here is a model. I'll give you an illustration. A model who values herself, and everything she does, she worships herself, because the TV or the news media have built her up. Because a lot of time, most of these people that have been built up, if you really look at them carefully, you don't know what they are talking about. The only thing is that they have just been built up. So when you see these things, if people realize that these things are things that can, in a twinkle of an eye, can disappear. That lady can get involved in a wreck, and that total figure is changed automatically. That's why it says it is like Christ. It is here today, it's gone tomorrow. So no believer in his or her right mind can put confidence in those things that are transitory. So then, this is what the apostle means when he talks about those who worship God in the true spirit. So then, let me summarize this verse by reminding us what the apostle has written about the true circumcision. Israel, who misunderstood the significance of true circumcision, has been put aside for the church, who now understands the true meaning of circumcision. The apostle has said that those who are truly circumcised are Christians. We have seen this, and he has given us now three characteristics of those who are truly circumcised. What are they? We've just finished studying them. First, Paul says, they worship God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, their boasting is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. And third, they have no confidence in the external things of life, but on the unchanging God of the universe. These, the apostle says, are the characteristics of those who worship God, of those who are the true circumcisions. So they are not dependent on self to fulfill God's righteousness, but they are those who depend on God, the Holy Spirit, to empower them to live a life that is befitting, or a life that is honoring to our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, in what we are seeing is that the privileges of worshiping and loving God are all ours as believers. You as a believer stand in a very unique relationship with God. You are not like the uncircumcised. You are truly a remarkable person with the highest privileges of serving, worshiping through God, doing exactly what the angels are doing right now. That all of these are the privileges given to us as believers, which we must seize, so that at any moment of our life, we are those who worship truly, because we serve the most holy God, and because every moment of our life demonstrates the goodness, the grace, and the beauty of God whom we worship. This, Paul says, characterize those who are of the true circumcision. Father, we are thankful this evening for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us about this circumcision, that we may continue to reflect that we are indeed those of the true circumcision. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.